My, but we've had us a fine old time this week. A sweet time. And it's become to me a bitter time today because we say goodbye tomorrow. And it has drawn my heart to the hope of the glory of God, when one day we will be together forever with the slaughtered Lamb who loved us and gave Himself for us. You have ministered to me and my family this week, and we are grateful. And we want to thank you on behalf of Kathy and the children, the love you've shown us, the acceptance you've shown us. It has been a time that will be etched on our memories forever. We are very, very grateful. Very, very grateful. And we express our sincere, profound love for you as a group of people. I know I haven't gotten to know you individually. Some of you I have better this time. Some of you I've known and loved for the past 3 years. Brother Jonas E.C. Shepherd and a few others like that. Characters and non-characters. But it has been rich. It has been rich. Pardon me this diversion tonight, but I must take a little time, as I have, to express my own heart to you and my own appreciation to you for the privilege of being here. For you who have ministered the word this week in the morning sessions, I want to express my gratitude, as my own heart has been challenged and convicted and encouraged and at times just made to swell with thanksgiving and praise and joy in the Lord. Very, very grateful for you men. And these prayer meetings we have, haven't they been sweet? They have been so, so sweet. I know that's an overused word, but I don't know of any other synonym that would be appropriate for what we have known at various times. I always feel like I'm coming home when I come up here, and I'm very grateful for that. Well, enough. I'll be bawling in a few moments. I hope it is my heart's prayer that you have come to love and appreciate the Epistle to the Hebrews more as a result of our time together this week. If that is true in any degree, then my heart soars like a hawk to the glory and praise of our God and Savior. And we come this evening to chapter 12, to look at chapter 12, 5 through 13, at the whole subject of the training of sons. It all depends on how you look at it. That's a phrase that we use in our common English, is it not? It all depends on how you look at it. We'll be talking concerning our daily business and affairs, and someone will say, "Well, what about this?" And we will respond, "Well, it all depends on how you look at it." We'll be talking about our families, and we'll say, "Well, it all depends on how you look at it." And we'll be looking at a passage of Scripture and we'll say, "Well, you know, it all depends on how you look at it." And that is certainly true with the troubles, the afflictions, the difficulties, the discouragements which we face inevitably and infallibly, that we face as Christians in the Christian way. It is all a matter of how we look at them. And that's the concern of the writer to the Hebrews. Throughout this epistle, we've been looking at the method and message of Hebrews, seeing that the method of the writer and the message of the writer are inextricably woven together. We've seen the method used. We've seen how that he first shows them the superiority of the Christian way, the superiority of Jesus the Nazarene as the Christ over every other proposed or supposed way. And this he does in that lengthy and exhaustive theological argument from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 31. Secondly, we've seen that he shows them their need to consider the many personal and historical witnesses to the blessedness of perseverance and the recompense of reward. And this he does in chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 1. Then we saw last night his most powerful argument as he shows them their need to fully consider the experience of the great forerunner and pioneer and trailblazer of faith, the man of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sufferings, in his endurance, and in his reward of glory in chapter 12, 2 through 4. Now, as he comes to this new paragraph and section, he is concerned to show them their need to appreciate, to view properly, and to view with understanding their Heavenly Father's purpose in their sufferings on behalf of the faith. They are in trouble. Their troubles have come because they are Christians, along with the common troubles that are just our lot as human beings born of women, because man is born to trouble in a fallen world as naturally as the sparks of these campfires fly upwards and not downwards. And so in the midst of their trouble and their affliction and their difficulty, he is keenly, keenly desirous that they should understand what their Heavenly Father's design and purpose are in these things. Because they're looking at it all wrong. They have the wrong perspective. Their vision is blurred. It's affected by a lapse of memory regarding the teaching of Scripture, and a lapse of memory regarding the great witnesses of the past, and a lapse of memory concerning the great man of faith himself, the Lord Jesus. But it is also a lapse of memory regarding the teaching of Scripture in respect to affliction and difficulty and trouble and trial and what the old black preacher called the dailiness of it all. You know, he said, "Beloved," he said, "living ain't so bad." He said, "It's just the dailiness of it that gets me down." And that's the truth, isn't it? It's the dailiness of it that gets us down. And he's concerned that their perspective come into focus and become clear and become biblical and become Christian in the strictest and most wonderful sense of the word. And so he is concerned to stress to them that what they are enduring, though it may come from a variety of sources, is in fact the work of their Heavenly Father and Trainer. Their Heavenly Father and Trainer, in training them into the image of Christ, in bringing them to the discipline of sons, and in causing them to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness as they are exercised by this. So interwoven into this fabric of encouragement, the author places these warnings that we have talked about. And I want to stress tonight that these warnings must be understood in the broader context of this fatherly treatment that they are receiving. I took my family to the Canadian side of Niagara last week, and I've been 3 or 4 times myself, and I always love to go back. It is an awful experience, isn't it? To stand on the Canadian side just as the crest of the water, that green crest, goes over the edge and plunges for, 185 feet, I believe. 185 feet to the river and then 180 feet more under the river. The turbulence of it all. It's astounding. And they have railings up there. And they have warnings on those railings. They have literature that tell you about certain nuts who didn't listen to the warnings. And when I go there and I see the majesty and the power and the force of all that, and I see the railings that are there and the warnings that are there, in my heart I say, I appreciate that. I'm grateful for those railings. I'm grateful that someone went to considerable danger to himself to build those walls and railings, aren't you? I'm grateful that the signs are there. I'm grateful that they warn us of the force and the power and the turbulence of that mighty act of God. It's an act of mercy and an act of concern and an act of compassion that puts those warnings there. And oh, my friends, these six awful warnings, these wonders of God's threatening wrath are put here by His mercy and compassion and grace to warn us that we must not trifle. We must not trifle. We must not trifle. But they are put there by the same loving Heavenly Father who says to us, remember the Scripture. And in remembering that, come to grips with what I'm doing for you in your life. Now, let's look this evening at this training process, the training of sons. And the first thing that I want to direct your attention to in the passage is the fact that we are reminded here of the purpose and design of God our Heavenly Father in our sufferings. In the whole gamut of our sufferings, we are reminded of the purpose and design of God our Heavenly Father in verses 5 and 6. You have not yet resisted, he tells them, to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. There's a purpose in all of this. There's a design in all of this. And they have forgotten what they should have known from childhood, and that is that the Scriptures themselves, and particularly that portion of Scripture, the book of Proverbs, instructs us and teaches us that God deals with His people in a way that is commensurate with the kinds of sufferings that they are enduring and which you and I endure in the dailiness of our lives. I mean, we are all experienced to some degree with pressure and stress and tribulation and affliction and difficulty and heartache and frustration and a sense of indwelling sin. All those things are the common lot of every Christian. You know, one of the things that can happen in a camp like this is that we find ourselves enjoying the presence of the Lord, and yet we find ourselves simultaneously aware of that terrible, remaining, degrading body of sin and death that is in each of us. And if we're not careful, we begin to say, you know, nobody here knows what it is to think the kinds of thoughts that come into my mind. You know, I'm the only one here that thinks these kinds of things. I'm the only one here that is tempted like this. I'm the only one here that could ever be susceptible to that kind of baseness. Oh, that's not true. It's the common lot of us all. Is that not the case? We must daily cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that is a part of our sufferings, a part of our struggles, a part of our being identified, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, identified with the weakness of Christ. And what we need to recognize is that the Scriptures have taught this from the beginning. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Here you are with your hands hanging down and your legs out of the way and you're tired and you're weary and you're going along like this, you see. And you're saying, oh, woe is me. I'm unique and I'm different and nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And the writer to the Hebrews says, oh, yes, you've forgotten what Scripture teaches. And that is that God has always dealt with His children in this way. God has always dealt with His children in this manner. You are not unique. You are not exceptional. This is the common lot of God's children in the world, because this is God's purpose and design, to use whatever limitations, whatever sufferings, whatever afflictions, whatever stresses come into our lives to train us as His sons and His daughters, so that we might reflect His own character in producing holiness. Have you ever thought about it like that? You know, we can be very distinguishing in this whole matter of affliction and trouble. We can say, well, now, those troubles, they're part of my life as a result of being a Christian, and they apply here. But you know, most of us in Canada and in the United States are not regularly and daily in trouble because of the Christian faith. Except as we remember that our troubles are aggravated because we are Christians. Our troubles are aggravated because we are Christians. We have troubles that other men don't know about. We have struggles that other people don't recognize, simply because we are Christians. Simply because we are a new man living in an old age. And simply because we are living in two ages at once, in tension, tautly pulled between the two. The old age which is still in us, and the new age which we are in by the new creation of Jesus Christ. And we need to appreciate the fact that no matter what the source, no matter where these things come from, no matter what the nature of these struggles and these sufferings and these difficulties and these pressures and these stresses that enter our lives, that God our Heavenly Father is speaking to us as sons and saying, this is the discipline of the Lord, my son. This is the discipline of the Lord, my daughter. This is what it means to belong in my family, my children, is that you are in here with all of these difficulties and struggles and troubles and shortcomings and battlings and failings and discouragements, and yet I, your Heavenly Father, am faithfully dealing with you as with sons. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could believe that tonight? Well, why don't you believe it tonight? It's right here, is it not? Well, you say, I think that's true in certain regards, but not in all. Oh, there is a universality about our experience of discipline that is covered by such texts as Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. All things. And then combined with Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, forelove, and choose. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's the theology of Hebrews, you see, again, in Romans. And moreover, whom He predestinated, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. And the whole process that is involved here is to bring us from a state of nature to a state of grace to a state of glory, so that we reflect the image of God, the triune God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the image bearer. And when we begin to realize that, we begin to realize that everything that touches me is not beyond the control and the direction and the purpose and the design of my Heavenly Father. And that's what I want to press home to you tonight, that whatever touches you comes first through the hand of your Heavenly Father. You see, God the Heavenly Father both shelters His children and He exposes His children. That's what a good parent does, is it not? Do you ever have people say to you, well, you know, I think you Christians, you just shelter those children. Well, I hope you do. I hope you do. There are things out there I don't want my children exposed to. Do you know why? Because from the time I was the age of my littlest one, I was exposed to those things. And they've left imprints on my mind to this day that I'd give anything to be rid of. We shelter them, don't we? Well, our Heavenly Father does too. Nothing touches us that doesn't first go through His mind and His hand and His heart. Nothing. But then he also exposes them. I mean, the whole purpose of sheltering them and training them and teaching them and forming them and molding them under God through the Scriptures in the context of God's common grace is so that they might little by little be exposed to the world, to be exposed to life with its harsher realities without being destroyed and defiled and distorted by it. Is that not the case? And so you teach them to ride a bicycle. And how do you do that? Well, you get them a bicycle with training wheels on it. And you let them ride out on the sidewalk in front of the house. And you watch so that you're concerned that they're not out there in the busy time of the day, because you know some of these drunks can run right up on the sidewalk and get them. And then little by little you take the training wheels off and you say, now when I'm out in the yard, you can be on the street. And oh, how thrilled they are to be free out there on the street. And as they gain confidence and strength and ability, you say to them, all right, now you stay out on the street, even when I'm not here, but you listen for cars and you watch for cars and especially watch for the blind places, and you show them where they are, right? And then pretty soon you're saying, all right, they're saying, well, can I go around the circle? That's what my son says. Can I go around the circle? And I said, yes, you may go around the circle. And now he's off exploring this. And then pretty soon, I understand from the experience this week, they say, may we go down the hill? And we say, be careful on that hill. But yes, you may go. And someone says, you know, he may break his neck going down that hill. Well, that's true. But there comes a point when you've got to be willing to let him endanger himself so that he grows up. Is that not the case? Oh, dear ones, rejoice with me tonight that if we, being evil, know how to treat our children in that way, sheltering them on the one hand, exposing them on the other hand, so that they grow up to live in a world that is violent and a world that is cruel and a world that is vile, and yet they grow up to live in it, then oh, how much our Heavenly Father, speaking to us as sons, is saying to us, this is the discipline of the Lord. These are the reproofs of God. I am behind it all. Nothing touches you but that which first comes through my mind and heart and hands. Does that rejoice your heart this evening? Does that cause your heart to soar like a hawk? Oh, it should indeed, because this is the design and the purpose of it all. And not only is it that, but this design and this purpose is a design and a purpose which from the Alpha of it to the Omega of it is love. Is love. How many of you folks love your children? Lift your hand up. Now, kids, look around. You don't believe that sometime, do you? Certainly you love them. I mean, there would be no question as to giving your life up for them, would you? Would there be? Not at all. I mean, you've done that from the moment they were born, every single day. Living for them has been the tough job. Dying for them wouldn't be so hard. Not at all. You love them. And because you love them, you're concerned to shelter them, and you're concerned to expose them with wisdom and care and judgment, aren't you? You teach them and you warn them and you say, that's wicked, and that's good, and that's wholesome, but that's rotten, that's vile, that's beautiful. You take them through life like that, and you pray to God that He will bless it in His common grace, and then you pray that He will bless them in His special grace, bringing them to Himself. And everything you do is out of love. I don't doubt that that's true of every good parent here this evening. And yet, oh, the flaws of our love. How tired we get at times. How irritated we get at times. How impatient we get at times. How frustrated we get at times. We can even get at times to the place where we behold behavior in them that so revolts that we revolt against and repulses us, that we say, what have I spawned? That can happen, you know, in a parent, can't it? But oh, not so with our Heavenly Father. No impatience in His anger. No frustration in His wrath. No blindness or short-sightedness in His love. The reason we are going through troubles in this fallen world, the reason we are enduring these things, you see, is for love. For love. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. You see the parallelism there that our brother was speaking of earlier in the literature of the Psalms? It's the same in Proverbs. And here you have one of those parallelisms. Whom the Lord loves, those whom He receives. You see, it's the same thing. It's the idea of acceptance. That God accepts us and He loves us with an open face. Without a thing between us. Even as a father opens his arms and says to his child, come over here, my son, I want to love you. And we hug them and we kiss them and we take them up in our arms. Even when they get bigger, you do that, don't you, from time to time. Come here, fella. You know, put that arm around them. Oh, Dad. But they love it nevertheless. He loves, He receives. And how do we know He loves and receives? Because we're in trouble. Now that doesn't follow, does it? How many times have we as pastors, brethren, had people come to us and say to us, I just don't think God loves me. I don't think I'm His. I don't think I'm His child. I don't think I'm a recipient of His salvation. I don't think I'm a participant in His grace. And we say to them, well, tell me why. Well, look at the trouble I'm going through. If God loved me, would He do this? If God loved me, would He tolerate this? If God loved me, would He put up with this? If God loved me, would He permit this? How can God love me and let these kinds of things take place in my life? And you see, they're arguing backwards, as one of my brethren in the South says. They picked up the shotgun by the wrong end. And that's precisely what they've done. Because the truth of the matter is the reverse of the matter. These troubles, these afflictions, these difficulties, these chastenings, these reproofs and rebukes and exhortations and warnings are the sign that God really loves us. Take that in tonight and rejoice. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. So this is the purpose and the design of God. To train us, to discipline us in righteousness, alternately sheltering us and exposing us so that we are growing up into the Son of God, into the perfect man, and showing us that He has loved us and received us and that our sufferings testify to that, so that nothing comes into our lives that is not a testimony to the fact that we are loved of God and have been chosen of God and have been ordained by God to share His glory in Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. That enables us to say things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Cradled in the loving arms, sheltered on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here. Self and sin, yes, to resign, while He whispers in my ear, I am His and He is mine. Now the second thing that they have failed to see is not only the purpose and design, but the similarities and dissimilarities between the child training of human beings and the child training of the divine Heavenly Father that we've already been talking about. They have failed to see the similarities and the dissimilarities. First of all, they've failed to see the similarities, because discipline is a proof of parental love and care. You ladies in particular, who are in your 30s, your late 20s, your 30s, maybe to the end of your 30s, and you've still got these children at home that are 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Ooh, what a tiring time of life it is, isn't it? Isn't it a tiring time of life? Don't you get tired? Get weary? Oh, so weary. Speak up, ladies. That's good. You're under the authority of an elder tonight, so you can do that. You get tired, don't you? You get weary. You get discouraged. And it seems like all you're ever doing is saying no. No. You heard about the little boy that went off to school the first day of school, and someone asked him, teacher asked him, "What's your name, son?" He said, "Johnny, don't." And that's the way you ladies feel, isn't it? That they're Johnny don't, and Jessica don't, and Martin don't, and Emily don't. No, 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 no. And you wonder if you'll ever get through this period of your life. Well, you will, and then you'll have their adolescence to look forward to. But who are the parents that love their children? They're the parents who are saying no and don't. Who are saying, "I wish you wouldn't do that." Who are saying, "If you do that again, I'm going to have to get hold of you. You want me to give you a whipping?" Now, that's Southern language for spanking. Doesn't mean we're going to take a horsewhip to the child. I'm going to have to get a switch. I'm going to have to get the belt. I'm going to have to get the paddle. Now, I know that the humanists look on and they say, "Horror of horrors." I was observing on one of the Canadian magazines in Cole's bookshop this week, last week, whenever it was. And right there on the front, there was a female psychiatrist who was saying that we were one day going to grow beyond the barbarism of spanking children. Well, when we do, I guarantee you that the whole of our society will become barbaric and pagan in a way unprecedented. And I know there's child abuse, and I hate it. Oh, I hate it. It stirs up murder in my heart. But oh, let me tell you that those who love their children are those who are watching them and observing them and warning them and speaking to them and rebuking them and reproving them and restraining them and from time to time, when necessary, spanking them. Because they know that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. And they know that he who spares the rod hates his son. And that's the point of Hebrews, you see. Who are those that love their children? They are those who are cautious and careful and diligent to discipline them and train them and teach them and instruct them and warn them and encourage them and comfort them. You see, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, he says, "I'll tell you what son there is whom his father does not discipline. That is the son without a father. Because if you are without the chastisement, of whom all are partakers." And that's a good Calvinistic "all" there, by the way. "Then are you bastards, illegitimate, and not sons at all." Those who have no one to care for them are those who have no one who cares for them. But the godly parent, the wise parent, even the unregenerate parent who cares and cares for and loves his children is one who's careful to discipline and to reprove and correct and rebuke, is he not? And to chasten with the rod. Well, he says, that's true of parents. How much more true is it of our Heavenly Father, who is dealing with us in perfection There's a wonderful similarity between the way you treat your children and the way your Heavenly Father treats you. Now the difference is that like Luther, you think your children are silly little asses. That's Luther's quote, not mine. And he was talking about the long-eared variety, of course. And you don't look at yourself like that before the Heavenly Father, but we are, aren't we? Such silly, such stupid, such thick, such insensitive, such rebellious, such children we are, and we need the same kind of treatment from our Heavenly Father. And that's why trouble comes into our life. That's why it doesn't always go smoothly for us. I don't know about you, but I'd like to have a smooth life. I'd like everybody to love me, and everybody to like me, and everybody to think all my sermons are better than Spurgeon's. Like all my people to think I'm the greatest pastor that ever lived. Never did anything wrong. Always did everything right. You know, I'd like to be treated like that. But after a few months of that, I'd be so rotten I'd stick to the wall if I fell up against it, you see. Wouldn't you? Do you use that term up here, spoiled, rotten? You've seen children that are spoiled, rotten. They're a pain, aren't they? When they come to my house, I sit around a while and watch. And if Mama and Papa don't do it, I do. Sometimes they don't come back, but that's all right too. Oh, there's nothing so grievous as a child that's spoiled rotten. But oh, my friends, that would be what we would be if it were not for our Father in heaven and His loving and His careful and His wise and His intelligent direction of all our troubles and all of our difficulties into our lives. And you know, some of our troubles have faces and names and serial numbers. Oh, Lord, if I could just get rid of that situation, would You please? You know, there was a young Methodist preacher in the east part of Arkansas, and the east part of Arkansas is kind of like the wilderness of sin in the Old Testament. It's a desolate, flat country, and in the summertime it gets 110 to 115 degrees Fahrenheit, and it's humid, and they've got these mosquitoes that are about the size of a South American cockroach. And this Methodist preacher, a young man, he called the bishop and he said, "Bishop, I've got to get out of East Arkansas." And the bishop said, "Well, son, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, it's the heat." He said, "I just can't stand this heat. It's killing me. It's killing my wife. It's killing our kids. We can't." Well, he said, "It's awful hot, son, in East Arkansas, but what is the problem?" "Well," he said, "Bishop, it's the mosquitoes. The mosquitoes are just terrible, terrible mosquitoes." "Well," he said, "son, I know they're terrible in East Arkansas. The mosquitoes are. We can do something about that, but what is the problem?" "Well," he said, "Bishop, there's this one old woman." And ladies, it could have been one old man. "Ah," the bishop said, "son, we can do something about the heat. And we can move you somewhere where there are no mosquitoes. But that one old woman's going to be there wherever you go." Isn't that the truth? There are certain problems we can avoid. There are certain problems we can get away from. We're going to have other problems very similar in nature when we get there, though. And that's what God our Heavenly Father knows and realizes, you see, when He disciplines us as sons. He's concerned, you see, over us that we're not spoiled rotten. Because He knows if we're left to ourselves, we'll do just like the Hebrews have done. We'll just throw it all to the winds. And so He disciplines us. But there is a dissimilarity as well between the human child training that we are aware of and the divine child training that the Scriptures speak of. Because He points out here the fallibility of human discipline as set against the perfect discipline and design of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. Now what have you done, you parents here, with your children? You've disciplined them as seemed good to you, didn't you? And yet if you'll pause for a moment and think back, you can think of one time in particular with every child you have that you wish that you could erase. Can't you? Maybe you went to them, and you should have done so if you saw it at the time, and you said to them weeping as they wept in their beds and said, "I'm sorry. I did that out of my own frustrated anger and pain, psychic pain." Maybe you lashed out verbally or physically, and you didn't do it for their good. You did it for your own good because you wanted to vent something. Have you ever been there? I think we have. Or maybe on the other hand, you should have dealt with them and you didn't. You should have spoken. You should have taken measures. You should have used the rod perhaps even. And don't misunderstand me tonight. I don't believe that the rod is the only method of discipline in Scripture. And I believe that any home where the rod is the predominant thing, that that's a home out of control. Whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. And He scourges every son whom He receives. But He does it after the pattern of Jesus in the Laodicean church, when He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." It's the word first. And so you can think, well, I should have done that, and oh, I regret that I didn't. And now you're wondering, did they take a certain path in life because of that crisis? Probably not, but you still wonder. You see, even though we discipline our children as seems good to us, we are imperfect parents, and we do an imperfect job. Because our wisdom is limited and our love is distorted and our ability is greatly, greatly limited. But oh, my friends, the Heavenly Father has no such limitations upon Himself. And aren't you glad of that? That in all His discipline of us, there is that commingling of love and wisdom and restraint. That commingling of love and wisdom and restraint, so that we can say He has done all things well. That's what our troubles should teach us to say. Think of old Arthur Pink. Poor old Arthur Pink. What a great man. What a powerful writer. How many of you have been helped by Arthur Pink in his writings? Many, many, many of you. I have some letters from Arthur Pink that I was sharing with the brethren this week that were written to my predecessor in the church where I am, and they're precious. Just that signature on there is precious. Taught me the doctrines of grace, you see. But oh, poor Arthur Pink, what troubles he went through and how many of them he brought on himself. And think of him up there in Stornoway, Scotland, on the Isle of Lewis in the Outer Hebrides, is it? I mean, that's the backside of the world, isn't it? Be like going from here, I guess, to Point Barrow, Alaska. It's way out yonder in nowhere. The subscriptions to his magazine never numbered over a few thousand. His ministry was never appreciated for long in any place. His readership very limited. And he's dying. He's known toil and trouble and sorrow and grief and frustration and difficulty, and I'm sure he struggled not a little against bitterness. But he's in his sick bed, which will become his deathbed, and Vera, his Kentucky wife, his Kentucky bred and born wife, standing there at his bedside, weeping, silently weeping, and he takes her by the hand and says, "Vera, he hath done all things well." And being Arthur Pink, he expounds it. He, who is he? Hath, what is that? Done, what does that mean? He goes through it all, word by word, expounding it, and then says to her again, "Vera, he hath done all things well." You see, whatever you may say of Brother Pink, he had learned in the school of the Lord's discipline the primary lesson of it all. And that is, whatever comes, whatever goes, whatever touches us, whatever wounds us, whatever robs us, whatever scars us, whatever breaks us, whatever tears us, whatever the disappointments and the reversals, he has done it for our good, to wit, our holiness. And that we must remember. Thirdly, they are reminded both of the pain and the fruit of this process. Isn't it wonderful how this passage of Scripture just speaks to us with a realism that is like a breath of fresh air? We live in a day when you'd think that Christianity is another part of Disney World, wouldn't you? Frontier land, fantasy land, and here is the Christian land, you see. I mean, you really would, by the way it's propagated and promoted, and all of these nuts and crackpots and charlatans and thieves and liars and lechers and the rest. And very often, even among people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this approach that says, oh, we've got to always appear before the world like this. You know, and everything is, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I'm not blaspheming. But there's that impression given, isn't there? No, how are you doing, brother? And then we flash that fake grin, you see, and say, oh, praise the Lord. You don't find that in Scripture. You find a command to rejoice evermore. You find a command to be happy in the Lord. Again, I say, be happy in Him. You have the command to be thankful and to be full of praise. All of that's there, but it's never this sickly, saccharine, possum grin. Never. Indeed, when I get around people like this, I always button my wallet button up. Oh, how good to be reminded of the pain of this, as well as the fruit and the productivity of it. What does he say in verses 10 and 11? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. And then, to me, in many ways, the most blessed verse in all of Scripture, particularly for hurting people, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Aren't you glad the Scripture says that? I remember reading Bishop Ryle's autobiographical letters to his children that Brother Huebner referred to this week. And at one point, very early, I believe, he says, you know, to feel the pain is not at all contradictory to rejoice in the Lord always. Indeed, to feel the pain and to rejoice simultaneously is the Christian position. We're constantly wanting to get out of the pain so we can rejoice, get out of the struggle so we may give thanks, get out of the conflict so that we may, and as long as we do that, we'll never rejoice, we'll never have joy, we'll never have peace in our hearts, because it's a, as old Alexander White said, a sore fight all the way. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. I've never had my children when they were being severely chastened, and by that I simply mean forthrightly look up and say, "Oh, Papa, do it some more. It feels so good." Have you? No, not at all. Not at all. And when we're under the strokes of God, we don't say, "Oh, Father in heaven, it feels so good." No, no, we say, "Oh, Father, it hurts. It hurts." And how good to be told that it hurts, and to be reminded that it hurts, and to be encouraged to face up to the fact and admit the fact that it hurts. What I said last night doesn't contradict this. To feel sorry for oneself is one thing, to be honest with oneself is another. This is honesty. What some of you have been through in the past 12 months hurt. Perhaps it hurt more than anything you've ever been through before. Perhaps it will prove to be the most hurtful thing you will ever go through in your life. I hope that's true. But whatever it's been, the reality of that hurt did not cancel the fact of the productivity of it. Oh, how good to know that we don't mouth platitudes and pious mottos and jingles when we say there's a purpose, because there is with us. And that purpose is this: yet to those who have been trained by this discipline, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You want a good text to hang on your wall? You ladies can do it in counted cross stitch. Take this text, afterwards, and put it up there. Afterwards. It's a good text, isn't it? Because it reminds us every day that there is a goal and there is a design and there is an end to all of this. And what God is going to do is afterwards. And afterwards, what He's going to do is to produce in me, verse 10, His holiness. Produce in me that which is for my good. And verse 11 is going to yield in my life these things: peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, every word is pregnant. It's the fruit of peace, calm, resignation and submission. Oh, to lie forever here. That's what He's talking about. And not only so, but it is the peaceful fruit. We're fruitful. One of the things that so discourages us in our troubles is we say, "Oh, I'm not bringing anything forth. I'm not producing. I'm not amounting to anything. My life is not amounting to anything." And we can grow so discouraged like the Hebrews that we begin to say, "I'm finished. There's no future. There's no hope. There's no reason for going on. Mine has been a fruitless, vain, and empty life." And don't you think that you're the only one who feels like that. Because I tell you that I myself, from time to time, labor under that sense of fruitlessness. And then someone comes and says, "You know, you preach such and such, and I remember these three messages you preach," and my heart fills up with tears, and I say, "Oh God, is that possible? Is that possible? If it is, thank you for a little bit of fruit, the peaceful fruit." But it's not just those kinds of things, it's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We're becoming like Him. We're becoming more and more like the trailblazer, the forerunner, the man of faith. Do you realize that? And all our troubles under God's hand, our Heavenly Father and our disciplinarian, all those things are being molded and formed and forged into our righteousness and holiness and identification with Jesus Christ. Well, I must run on and close. And I hate to do that because we'll say goodbye after this, but I hate to do that because isn't this precious ground that we're covering here? You see, we are also shown here the proper attitudes that will make this process fruitful. Just going through trouble won't make you fruitful without a proper attitude toward it. Just like going through school, just going through school won't make you educated unless you have a proper attitude toward it. Isn't that true? Some of us know all too well, I'm sure, that that's true. What is the proper attitude? Well, let me suggest to you five things from the passage. First, they must remember that this process is promised us from the Scriptures. This is no strange thing, no odd thing, no unique thing. This is to be expected. Aren't we fools? Trouble comes into our life, difficulty, strain, temptation, trial, stress. We say, Lord, what are you doing to me? What are you doing? What's God doing? Well, He's already told us. No need to ask. Just turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and read verses 5 and 6. He has us in His school of discipline. He's training us as sons. He's bringing us to bear the image of Jesus, His Son, and our elder brother. We must remember that this is promised us in Holy Scripture. And let me tell you, you're never going to get rid of it. That quote from White a while ago has a context. You see, Alexander White was a great opponent of the Keswick teaching, the deeper life teaching. Now, I think we can go too far in our attitudes toward it, but I think they were sound. Ryle and White and Lloyd-Jones and the others who opposed that teaching. Young man came to Dr. White once in Edinburgh. He'd been to Keswick, you see. He said, Oh, Dr. White, praise the Lord, I've found the victorious Christian life and I've come to rest on Jesus and I've seen the resolution of my conflicts and it's going to be glory, glory, glory all the way. Isn't that wonderful? And old White said, Aye, he said, it's a sore fight all the way, and turned and walked away. It is a sore fight all the way. If someone tells you that you can follow their method or listen to their tapes or read their books and escape these kinds of pressures and this kind of disciplinary training, they lie and do not the truth. And they're deceiving you and will interfere with your Christian progress. Secondly, they must neither lightly regard nor faint under the process. Those are the two things they are tempted to do, you see. Verse 5, do not lightly regard it. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that when we go through the process, that it doesn't make its mark. What happens with that child that you talk to and you talk to and you talk to and finally you discipline them more strongly? And yet they don't learn. Well, they have to go through it again, don't they? And you say to them, when are you ever going to learn? When are you ever going to learn? What am I going to do with you? They're lightly regarding it. Same with us. We mustn't despise it or lightly regard it, because if we do, we'll go through it again. But we must not faint under it either. You see, we are to discipline our children but not discourage them, right? Our Heavenly Father disciplines us but never discourages us. And so under these things, you mustn't grow discouraged and faint and say, Oh, God doesn't love me. No, He does love you. And He's going to bring you through. Thirdly, they must submit to the training, being willing to complete the training process, 9 and 11. You see, we must be subject to the Father of spirits and live. And we must be exercised and trained by this discipline in order to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, verse 11. And they must regard the fruit of it, as we've seen. Don't lose sight of the fruit. God's producing fruit. And they must see God's tender love in the whole process. I want to emphasize that. We don't emphasize it enough. sometime in our reaction against the hyper-evangelicalism and the easy-believism and the Arminianism of our day, we almost give the impression that people ought to go around frowning because God hates them. Well, I think we can say to every Christian tonight, smile, God loves you. That's right. Every believer, rejoice, God loves you. Whatever you're going through. Lastly, and I'm going to close on this, you've been patient. You've endured in Hebrews. They are exhorted, notice, on the basis of all this, to get with it. One of the things that often happens with a child when he's been disciplined and is that he'll sit and mope, won't he? He'll mope. Oh, it's all right. Let him mope a little while. Let it soak in. Won't kill him. But then after a while, you need to say, you need to reaffirm your love. You need to touch and love them. But then you need to say, now you get on with your business. You get on with the business of the day, whether it's play or work or study or whatever else. And what God is saying to the Hebrews, and in this closing matter, what He is saying, I think, in the whole book is seen in verses 12 and 13. He's saying, get with it. You've fainted. You've grown weary. And those hands have grown weak and the knees have gone feeble. I mean, it's quite a picture. I'm not trying to be spectacular, but they're like this. You see, they're like this. Sad shape, and what he's saying is get with it. Start exercising those arthritic limbs. Start strengthening those knees. Get with it, he says, because if you don't, they may be permanently disabled in that state, in that shape. Get with it. I don't want to go home tomorrow. Because I know when I get home, I'm going to have troubles that I'm going to have to deal with. Do you feel that? Does anybody else feel that way tonight? Oh, I feel that way tonight. And you know what God is saying to me? You've had time to get your bearings. You've had time to be appreciated. You've had time to enjoy and laugh, praise and weep. Now get with it. These are precious times and vital times and important times, but oh my friends, as vital and precious and important as they are, this is not where the work gets done, is it? This is not where the broken who don't come are healed, and the hardened who don't come to such meetings are made malleable by prayer and by the Word. You've got a job to return to. You've got a church to return to. You've got a family to return to. You've got an environment to return to. And in every one of them, there are problems, aren't there? As pastors, we have our problems we face. As church members, as brethren, we have our problems. As wives and mothers, we have our problems. As laborers, we have our problems. And God is saying to us, get with it. Knowing your love, knowing the purpose and design of God, knowing the direction, knowing that He is producing in you these fruit, that you might be ministering to others, get with it. Go on. Go forward. Go back. And get with it. That's my last word to you this evening. Get with it. Let us pray. Shower, we pray, our Father, with Your grace upon these messages that we have attempted to bring to Your dear people here, these many churches represented, many ministries represented, and grant to us that we may see light in Your light. And that we may see the epistle to the Hebrews in a new and invigorating and thrilling and encouraging way. And that in all of it that we may see Jesus, our elder brother. flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, heart of our heart, the blood of our heart. And that we may see that your training process is conforming us to that image, even his. Grant then your blessing, your persevering grace, your strength and encouragement to us, and to your great name, glory and honor and adoration and praise from these feeble lives of ours. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.